We're going to begin today with the lessons of Lent, and this is what we'll do for the remainder of this class. It will take us that much time, at least, to do Lent. So if you're looking at Lent 1, the Old Testament lesson is Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 15. I think we can go quickly. Those of you who were in the early service, we even referred to it in the sermon. The story of Genesis 3 is very critical. It is one of the top most important chapters in the Bible, and you could argue that it is the most important chapter in the Bible. Everything that is part of the story of salvation, everything that Jesus did, flows out of this chapter. And because people don't understand or read this chapter carefully, that's what leads to the misunderstandings about how you become a Christian. So in this lesson, we see Adam and Eve abandoning God, wanting to become not creatures, but creators. They wanted to be like God, knowing the difference between good and evil. So the serpent tells them, you'll be like God. That's the real draw. And Eve goes for this, and Satan, as the chapter 3 tells us, was there. And watched what was happening. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. I'm going to go fairly quickly over this lesson. What you want to do when you read it is see clearly that at the end of the chapter, God provides them clothing. That's not in the lesson. The very end of the chapter isn't in the lesson for Lent 1. But at the end of the chapter, God provides them clothing from the skin of animals who are sacrificed. The first sacrifice, and they replace the only thing that Adam and Eve did in chapter 3, and that was that they made fig leaves, they sewed together fig leaves to cover their nakedness. We still regard a fig leaf as a vain attempt to cover up nakedness. It's a byword. It wouldn't work, fig leaves. So every effort by man to solve his problems won't work. There isn't anything he could do, and this certainly didn't work. But what you want to notice after that is they don't do anything. There's nothing in there about their part of salvation. So we're always running into these Christians who believe that there are two parts to salvation, what God does and what we do. That's what leads to the rejection of infant baptism. Because a baby is not old enough to do his or her part of salvation. As if those who are 25 or 40 or 60 were old enough to do it themselves or would ever get old enough to do it. I mean, if you're 2 days old, you are a very young sinner. If you're 80 years old, you are a very old sinner. But you are not a child of God by anything that you do. This is God's work. Just as Adam and Eve were created by God, when they threw away their life, it didn't become a cooperative effort to get it back. God has to do it. And Paul understood that. Elijah understood that. Abraham understood it. Abraham believed God, and God counted it to him as righteousness. The faith that God created in his heart, God counted as his righteousness. He understood that. Paul, of course, clearly understood that. Luther understood it. But huge numbers of Christians can't get that. They just can't get it. So here we have, on the first Sunday in Lent, the story is Jesus, the gospel, which sets the theme, is Jesus fighting off the temptations of Satan, defeating Satan, as opposed to the first Adam. And Paul calls Jesus the second Adam. Matthew doesn't do that, or any of the gospel writers, but Paul does. So the theme of this Sunday as Lent begins is we have this battle between good and evil. And where's our position? What is our duty in this battle? Where do we stand? Which are we in the armored division or in the infantry or what? Careful. Careful. It's a trick question. We're lying prone, yes. Not moving. This is not, Jesus is fighting this battle, and we're not assisting him. You know, when the victory is won, when you are a child of God, when the Lord has lifted you from death into life, you have the privilege of resisting Satan. And you have the privilege of doing good things. You can be an evangelist. You can share the good news. You can do all of these things after God has done his thing. And then you're saved. There's no part of salvation. If you can just simply keep that idea straight, you will be able to successfully interpret Bible passages that throw people for loops. If you're a child of God, you have free will. It's a gift from God to you. If you're not a child of God, you do not have free will, and you cannot do anything to take part in your salvation. God does that. So Christ wins this victory for us. That's what Lent is about. The gospel lessons show us the battle between Jesus and the forces of evil. That's what we see. All right, the epistle, well, let's go to the gospel, then we'll come back and look at the epistle. That is on, I unfortunately just saw MK 4 to 11 as MT, so your sheet has Mark 4, it should be Matthew 4, and there's a sheet in the table there with that corrected lesson on it, Matthew 4. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. The Spirit is leading Jesus in this battle. He's not simply a human being who's going to be tempted. He is the human being, the second Adam, who is going to win the victory. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. So he didn't win by the power of his humanity. He was human. He won by the power of his nature as God. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written," remember in the Gospels, epistles too, in the New Testament, "it is written" means written in the Scriptures, not put down somewhere. Paul might say the poets have written or something like that. That's one thing. But when it says it is written, that means the Bible says. That's how we might put it. And all of his quotes are from the same place. Or not exactly the same place, but Deuteronomy. "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." So, how many times aren't we tempted? Look at food. I mean, Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. And Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down." He quotes from Psalm 91. "He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." You won't stub your toe, strike your foot against the stone. Does anyone know what the next verse is? This is one you should know by heart. The next verse is, and completely disconnected from the angels lifting you up lest you stub your toe, the next verse is, you will tread upon the lion and the cobra, you will trample the great lion and the serpent. It seems to come out of nowhere, but it doesn't, because the psalmist isn't telling us that you won't stub your toe. For heaven's sake, you can get cancer. And he knew it when he wrote that. His angels will bear you up. His readers knew that. But he's not talking about physical things. He's really talking about spiritual things. The angels will not allow your faith to be harmed. You will stomp on the lion and the cobra. The serpent crusher is Jesus. So, Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Shortcut. The cross, the valley of the shadow of eternal death, you don't need that. Look at, you want to save the world? Here it is. I've got all the kingdoms of the world. Why didn't Jesus go for that? I will give you this, he said, if you will bow down and worship me, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Kind of an unusual answer. Why didn't he tell him, you can't give me the kingdoms of the world? Huh?
Is it a legitimate question? I mean, what power or right would Satan have to even ask the question of the Almighty God?
Okay. Is it just fool? Jesus doesn't treat it as a foolish question, does he?
No.
But it seems
presumptuous.
But it seems that way, right. Okay, well, we need to wrestle with that. To whom did God give dominion over the world?
Man.
To Adam.
Adam.
And Eve. Have dominion, have rule over. They gave it to Satan. They gave it to Satan. And now the world cannot be redeemed. God will redeem the people in it. All those who are lost eternally will be those who said, I don't need or I don't want God's salvation, but God, Jesus is the Lamb of God, takes away the sin of the world, not the sin of the believers, but the sin of the world. But God is not going to redeem the world. If you read Revelation 18 and 19, the world is going to be destroyed, the world as we know it. So Satan could have given him all the kingdoms of the world, but they're lost. They're dying. They're useless. So, all right. Let's take a quick look at the epistle lesson. I think the end of the second verse is the key in this lesson. As God's fellow workers, Paul's writing in the second letter to the Corinthians, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. So the Old Testament lesson and the gospel talk about God's grace, his undeserved love. Don't receive that in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, Paul says, now is the time of God's favor, now is the day of salvation. And then he goes on to talk about how he carried out his ministry among them and what that means to them. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships, and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience, and kindness, in the Holy Spirit, and in sincere love, in truthful speech, and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left, through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknown, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. Those are words that apply most directly to those who are called to the public ministry. That's what Paul is talking about, the example that he set as an apostle. But it also then applies to all of us. It is a high calling. So quit your complaining. you need to read 2 Corinthians, you know. You have a wonderful opportunity. All right. That's Lent 1. Now let's move on to Lent 2. Let's look again at the gospel. Sorry. I thought we had a mistake. The number 4 there threw me in 1 Thessalonians. All right. The gospel is Matthew 15, 21 to 28. Now remember, the theme of the gospel lessons is the clash between Jesus and world of Satan and the power of Satan, the power of evil. Leaving that place, Jesus withdrew to the region of Tyre and Sidon, one of the few times that he left the promised land. A Canaanite woman from that vicinity came to him, crying out, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on me." She is acknowledging that he is the Messiah, the Son of David. The Messiah is going to come and restore David's throne because God promised David that his kingdom would be forever. So this is a way for her, a Canaanite woman, to acknowledge that he is the Messiah of God's people. Have mercy on me, Kyrie eleison in Greek. My daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. Now we can spend endless time on demon possession, but it's clear that when Jesus was here on earth, Satan mustered everything he had and threw it at him. And we would not say that there is no such thing today as demon possession, but you need to be very, very careful about saying who is possessed by a demon. But Jesus knew. So this woman comes, my daughter is suffering terribly from demon possession. That would not generally have been acknowledged by Canaanite people. Jesus did not answer a word. Whew. So his disciples came to him and urged him, "Send her away, for she keeps crying out after us." So she continues to say this, but Jesus just doesn't say anything. He ignores her. Yes, Mark?
It doesn't say how she recognized him.
No. No, but she does. I mean, Matthew is writing for a Jewish audience. And he would not tell us that this woman came and said, "Son of David, have mercy on me," when it didn't mean anything. I mean, otherwise, what's he trying to do? You know, he's telling us, what his words tell us is that this woman knew who the Messiah was. Now, does that mean she knew everything about him? No, I don't think that even necessarily means that. But she came with an attitude of you are who you are, and I acknowledge that.
I realize it's not the point of the story.
Yeah.
What's the most likely way that she
knew?
Word gets around?
Well, the Jews were very well known, especially to people. They were well known throughout the ancient world. Jewish religion, we often meet people in the Gospels who are proselytes of the gate, they're God-fearing people, but they haven't been circumcised. They haven't become a part. So it was recognized very broadly, and it certainly would be in Tyre and Sidon. However, it may also be, Mark, that I think that this is often true, what drives many, all of us, not just then, but now too, is desperation. When things are so bad that there isn't any other choice, then finally we come to the Lord, isn't it? I mean, that's really true. Difficult things finally drive us to the Lord. So her daughters, this is awful. Her daughter's lost her life. She's a raving lunatic. Who knows, it doesn't say what the particular things were. But demons did terrible things. So I think that her desperation and hearing about Jesus as this Jewish guy that people say is the Messiah and he works miracles, how much does she need to know? She doesn't come with her problems. She acknowledges who he is. That's all we've got. All right, what happens then? He answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel." Now, maybe they took that message to her. Maybe she was nearby and heard that. cold. "I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. My task is not to reach out." Jesus is going to say, "Go and make disciples of all nations," but that's not his task. The woman came and knelt before him. "Lord, help me," she said. Now, it isn't clear what she's heard of Jesus. So Matthew, he doesn't care about all the details. He just tells us that she came and she said, "Lord, help me." He replied, "It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to the dogs, to their dogs." We like dogs. I've been watching lately on the cable channels. There's this advertising for the Westminster Dog Show. You know, we really like dogs. The children of Israel didn't think much of dogs at all. It is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. So he's telling her, the people of Israel are the children of God, and I'm come to the lost sheep of the children of Israel, not the other lost sheep. Remember Naaman? Naaman is only told to go and dip himself in the Jordan River, and he goes storming off. The guy didn't even come out and say hello to me. I'm an important guy. And he didn't even come out, you know, and he goes stomping off. He's used to people. Now, you know, I'm a soldier. I tell people to go, and they go, I tell them, you know. And he's really angry, and his servants come to him and say, "Look, use your head here." You know, it's not so bad. It's a simple thing. Well, he cools off and calms down and does it. Well, I mean, that was, he just didn't come out. Now he says, it's not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. The Canaanite woman is the dog. "Yes, Lord," she said, "but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from their master's table." She does not care about herself. It's not possible for Jesus to offend her. Her need is too great. And maybe she has a wonderful attitude of faith, but her need is pushing everything. Then Jesus, oh yes.
Question regarding this. Wasn't it God who said he came to seek and to save that which was lost?
Yeah.
Isn't this almost arrogant? I mean, it's one part of it that's always bothered me when I read it, because it's like he's classified Israel up here and everybody else is down there. That's the Jewish way of looking at it.
That's God's way of looking at it. That's God's way of looking at it.
But then that makes, I mean, because all of us are sinners. And that makes all of us on the lower half. We're not.
Oh, well, yes, but when Jesus is talking to Jewish people, he would never say that. I mean, you know, why he eats with sinners.
I know, that's what
yeah. And then he tells parables of, against the, well, but you see, you're talking to a Gentile. This Gentile is not on a level with the children of Israel. The Messiah did not come to Tyre and Sidon. The Messiah came to the children of Israel.
But the Messiah came to take away all sin, right?
Yeah, right. But if she doesn't recognize that the Messiah has come to the children of Israel and hangs on to her religion, she's lost and her daughter will not be saved.
Okay, no.
She has to understand that the Messiah comes to the children of Israel. I think that Jesus knows this woman's faith. I don't think he's being cold to her. His lesson is for the disciples. You know, and it certainly strengthened her faith, didn't it? Once he healed her daughter, everything he said was unimportant, and it was unimportant to her. She stopped being a Canaanite. That's it. You know.
Right. All right, then Jesus answered, "Woman, you woman always sounds." Jesus addresses his mother, "Son, behold your mother. Woman, behold your son." In English, it always sounds very cold. It is formal, but this is a formal society, and it's just impossible to find the right words. "Ma'am," doesn't do it either. It's just not an English word. And so the word in Greek is Hebrew. The word in Greek is woman. I mean, that's the translation of it. And it is an address of respect. It is what you would say in polite society in greeting. It's like ma'am or sir, meant well. But the word isn't ma'am. And so it's just difficult. Translation is hard. "Woman, you have great faith. Your request is granted." And her daughter was healed from that very hour. So, all right. Now, let's look at the Old Testament lesson to get some insight, because we see that the fact that the church wants to emphasize by picking these lessons is that the gospel is for everyone. And well, who better to say that in the Old Testament than Isaiah? I always love Yaroslav Pelikan is a guy, but Rosemary, who's the hymn writer? Yaroslav
Vida.
Thank you. Couldn't think of it. It got Pelikan in my mind. Yaroslav Vida writes that wonderful line in his Christmas hymn, "Where Shepherds Lately Knelt." How should I not have known Isaiah would be there? What a wonderful way to say Isaiah prophesied it. Well, here it is. How should we not have known that Isaiah would practically say anything that the gospel says? He's the fifth evangelist, as he's been called. "And now the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant," this is one of the servant songs, so it's the Messiah, "to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength. So I am sent to the lost sheep of the children of Israel." To bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. He says, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the world." So there is what you're talking about. But notice that this is the task, but it's too small. My task is also this. But you can't just jump to the also. You have to understand first that Jesus is sent to the lost sheep of the children of Israel. This is what the Lord says. And I wonder, in the gospel, if Jesus is not thinking of these various verses when he says in verse 5, "to bring Jacob back to himself and to gather Israel to himself. I'm sent to the lost sheep of the children of Israel." This is what the Lord says, "the Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nations, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and rise up, princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." This is what the Lord says, "in the time of my favor, in the Jubilee year, I will answer you. and in the day of salvation I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. I think another thing that's important for us to understand is, who is the nation of Israel today? Who are the children of Abraham? Mark. Yes, all who share the faith of Abraham are the children of Abraham. So the picture of God being sent to his people remains a valid picture. But yes, it goes out to all the world. A light for the Gentiles. Okay.
Pastor,
yes.
Real quick question. When Jesus says he was sent to the lost sheep of Israel, he is not referring to the 10 lost tribes, is he?
No.
He's referring to...
In the days of... when the children of Israel returned... From the Babylonian captivity. The days of Ezra, Nehemiah. God brought the children of Israel back together again. Judah became Israel. And once again, they were seen as one instead of the divided kingdom. The divided kingdom was a temporary thing. So there is never in the rest of the scripture any reference to the lost tribes of Israel. In fact, that term is really an invention. It's not a biblical term. Because it suggests that there are people of Israel who are elsewhere. Mormons do that. You know, the lost tribes are here in the new world, the Americas. And that is not a biblical idea. That's just one that authors have picked up on. You know, well, Israel was destroyed, this capital Samaria was leveled, and the northern kingdom is known no more, is seen no more, they're carried off. So now we have the lost tribes of Israel, as if they went somewhere. They're gone. They just disappear into the Gentile world, judged by God because of their rejection. So I think we get a little too carried away with the term the lost tribes of Israel. It captures our imaginations too easily. It's not a biblical term. All right. So wonderful words. Isaiah always thrills you and lifts your heart. So these are words addressed to the Messiah. Now, the epistle is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We know this chapter because Paul says later on in the chapter, I do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, about those who have fallen asleep. And then he describes how the Lord will return. But this is the beginning of that chapter. Finally, brothers, we instructed you on how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living, not to become Christians. They're already Christians who want, they're saved by God and they want to please God. So I told you how to do that. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this and more. So our Lenten time is a time of spiritual renewal. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should be set apart from the world, made holy, sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality. That's certainly a troublesome thing today. Satan uses the sexual immorality of our day to clobber young people. By and large, certainly as a society and often as Christian parents, we don't give them the ammunition that they need to resist the way of the world. That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable. And how sad that people and society is getting worse. in years, in past times, who tended to be the people in society that most resisted sexual immorality? Not in the church. Out of all the people in society, who in the past, who would be most likely to resist sexual immorality?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Not living in the real world.
In terms of upper class, lower class?
I don't care.
Well.
In the past, though, not now. Yes, women. This week in the Bee, there's an article that young women are taking up smoking, drinking, and drugs at a much greater rate than males are. And you now have a society where that thing that held back is gone. If you've got a 14-year-old boy, hide him. Don't let him out. Because the old things that held back are gone. And in our society right now, in the high schools, it is the girls that are the problem. The men are the same problem they always were. They didn't get better. But 14-year-old males are a thing unto themselves. They need to be controlled. And there are no controls. And parents turn their children loose and duck and hope that by 23 or 24 they'll get sense and nothing terrible will have happened. That each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. This is what Paul is talking about. The Lord will punish men for all such sins as we have already told you and warned you. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. So very practical advice from a time of sexual immorality that Paul lived in a culture much like ours. Words directly to us inspired by the Holy Spirit. Lent 3. Take a look again. Jump to the gospel first. Luke 11, 14 to 28. The battle between Christ and the forces of evil. Represented the church. The church is choosing portions of the scripture to carry this theme out. It's clearly a theme of the scripture. We're not manipulating the scripture, but that's what's being drawn into our spiritual service, if you will. Jesus was driving out a demon that was mute. So the way this demon affected the person that it inhabited was by causing it not to speak. When the demon left, the man who had been mute spoke, and the crowd was amazed. They knew this fellow. They were well acquainted. You can read the verses before to get the context. Some of them said, by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he is driving out demons. So here are people who rejected Jesus. And what they say, but he's clearly driven this demon out. So what are you going to say? You say, well, he's driven out the demon by means of a demon. He is connected with Satan, Beelzebub. And this is the only possible explanation. What's the only other possible explanation? If he didn't drive it out by a demon, then he drives this demon out by the power of his own power, but the power of God. They don't want to accept that. Others tested him by asking for a sign from heaven. Well, he just had a sign. This is always interesting, you know. The desire to see one amazing thing, and then we want to see another, and then another, and they're never you know, they never are satisfied. But at any rate, Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them. Now, how do we interpret that? Jesus knew their thoughts. What are the possibilities? Yeah, he's God, he's omniscient, and he knows their thoughts. And however, the phrase, he knew their thoughts, does not necessarily mean a miracle. And remember that miracles are very carefully put forward to demonstrate things. And so I think you got to be cautious of taking these casual phrases and making them into miracles. Maybe it is, but let's just be cautious there. The story is about throwing this demon out. Yes?
I was going to say, it would be realistic to even think that he knew what they were thinking just because of the way they were acting.
Yes, exactly. And I think that, you know, we're Christians, we believe Jesus can do miracles, and so every time there's a miracle, we jump in there. Well, you know, listen to the context and just be... Maybe, you know, but there's another way to interpret it. Doesn't change anything, doesn't take anything away from Jesus or anything at all. Okay. It's not a biggie, is it? All right. So Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. Famous words for Americans because
Lincoln.
Abraham Lincoln used this phrase to talk about the Union. A house divided against itself, famous speech that he made, will fall. Well, okay, that's good, but let's get back to Jesus. And he says the obvious thing. If I'm a demon or I'm working by a demon, Satan's not doing well. Any kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and a house divided against itself will fall. If Satan is divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. Now, I think then going back to verse 15, did everybody who was there know what they said? Perhaps not. But Jesus does. He knows their thoughts. That might tend for us to take it perhaps as a miracle. So I wanted to do the one thing and then the other. But at any rate, he says, I say this because you claim that I drive out demons by Beelzebub. It sounds like they didn't expect him to know what they were saying, and he exposes them. But there still are lots of ways for him to know it. But at any rate, that's what he says. Now, if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your followers drive them out? So then they will be your judges. Now, who is he talking about? Yeah, but who are their followers? Their followers, these people who are against Jesus, are driving out demons. Because people... Yeah, yes? Oh, I don't think they're false. You can't drive out demons if you're a false demon. I mean, a false prophet. No, the people who were... faithful Jewish people who followed the Pharisees and their teachings were Jesus' disciples, and they were driving out demons. When he sent them out, the 70, he said, if I'm doing it, what about these people? Satan's in real trouble, isn't he? They're driving them out too, so then they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come to you. The kingdom of God has come to you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own house, his possessions are safe. That's simply a picture. Okay? He's strong man, fully armed, alert and awake. He protects his house. So that's the picture. But when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoils. The big guy wins. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Who's the stronger man? Who's the strong man? Fully armed, who guards his house and his possessions are safe. In Jesus' little parable.
Surely that's one of the prophets who are actually worshiping demons, or the Jews who are non-repentant.
Yeah, okay, but I think that Jesus goes beyond them. I think the strong man is...
Christian?
Satan.
When he's strong, fully armed, and he guards his house, then everything is well. But all of a sudden, his minions are being tossed out, aren't they? Jesus is throwing them out. So Jesus says, but when someone stronger attacks and overpowers him, he takes away the armor in which the man trusted and divides up the spoil, and that's Jesus. His power, the power of the kingdom of God, is stronger than that of Satan. And he divides up the spoil. So he tosses that demon out, and that's it. He who is not with me is against me. You can't be like the people in Elijah's day. You know, you got to remember that famous. How long will you go limping between two opinions on Mount Carmel? If the Lord is God, then follow him. If Baal is God, then follow him. And the next verse, the chronicler says, and the people said nothing. That's the children of Israel. And that's what Jesus is saying. He who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. You can't say nothing and be neutral. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house swept clean and put in order. Then it goes and takes seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. So don't be part of the people who said nothing, because disaster results. As Jesus was saying these things, a woman in the crowd called out, blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you. We always have these, the NIV is just a little, has a tough time with the language. Blessed is the mother who gave birth to you and the breasts that you sucked, who nursed you. He replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. So over and over again, Jesus breaks from his own family and breaks from the children of Israel. It is the word of God that is final, not his heritage as one of the children of God, one of the people of Israel, or even his own heritage. Your sister, your mother, and brothers are outside. Somebody comes into the house at one point in Jesus' ministry. Your mother and brothers are outside. And Jesus says, who are my mother and brother? Those who believe in me. So he makes that break. All right, that's the gospel for that day. The epistle comes to us from 2 Samuel, the Song of David, when he was delivered from the hand of Saul. So, Saul was possessed by Satan. David sang the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. He said, the Lord is my rock, my strong man, my fortress and my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge and my savior. From violent men you saved me. If you want a fortress in ancient days that would be as strong as possible, you don't want to build it. You want to perhaps build it on top of a very tall, rocky place where you can, you know, and that's what protects you. He is my stronghold, my refuge, and my Savior. From violent men you save me. I call to the Lord, who is worthy of praise, and I am saved from my enemies. The waves of death swirled about me, and we think of, David's talking about himself, but as we see these words, we see that they become the Savior's words, the son of David, David's greater son. The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. That's Old Testament language. Why does his voice come? Why does God hear his voice from the temple?
That's where God dwells.
Yes, because that's where God is. God is not up in heaven simply. God is with his people. And now we kind of apply these words to Jesus, and that's fair enough. But they're also David's words, the words of a human being. And if they're my words, then I would, this is Old Testament language, from his temple he heard my voice, my cry came to his ears. Well, how does he hear me now? What's the New Testament equivalent of that? Since the temple doesn't exist any longer.
Jesus
is God's way of being among his people. The Holy of Holies, the veils of the sanctuary hid the glory of the Lord. The veil of Jesus' humanity, the letter to the Hebrews. We're going to be, one of the Bible classes in the spring quarter is going to be Hebrews. Beautiful. All right, so that's the Old Testament. The epistle for this Sunday, the third Sunday in Lent, comes from Ephesians. Be imitators of God as dearly loved children. Children are very much loved, imitate their parents. And live a life of love just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. How were the offerings fragrant? Do we know enough? What made the Old Testament offerings fragrant?
The fat that would burn.
The fat, right. The burnt offerings were the fat portions that were burned. So it's fragrant makes us think of perfume, but fragrant is a word that simply means a nice smell, and so it's like your barbecue. You know? That good smell. Right. All right. So Jesus is a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality, or of any kind of impurity, or of greed. Isn't it interesting that desire for things and sexual immorality so often are placed together? Because these are improper for God's holy people. See, who are God's holy people? The believers in Ephesus and all the believers, and they are Jews and Gentiles. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place. Christians are called to be people with judgment. Don't say things that are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater. So idolatry and adultery are seen as opposite sides of the same coin. No immoral, impure, or greedy person has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words. Don't let him tell you how wonderful it is to be a part of the world. Look at all these good, exciting things that are happening and so forth. Those are empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Because you listen to empty words. Words bring life. The words of God bring life, but empty words bring death. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. All right, so you see the church, by choosing these lessons, is challenging us during Lent to see that we have been called from a life of sin by God's power. God defeats Satan, not us. We are called to renew our baptismal covenant with the Lord, to see more clearly what he has done for us, and then to live that out in our lives. So the Old Testament lesson and the gospel show us Jesus accomplishing what needs to be done, and the epistle calls us to a new life on the basis of what the Lord has done for us. Okay, let's keep on going to Lent 4. There again, let's go to the gospel from John. Sometime after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee. That is the Sea of Tiberias. That's a name for it. We usually call it the Sea of Galilee. Lake Kinnereth is what it's called in Israel today. Kinnereth means harp, and it is shaped something like a harp. I think it was Pastor Carr who said it was like, or no, it was Pastor Tachmeyer, wasn't it?
You know, he doesn't sin. But I can be involved when my mother says,
and it looks like a harp. So a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. So that's what it was for. They were drawn to his preaching. Then Jesus went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover feast was near. Okay, well, we aren't going to get through the feeding of the 5,000, but we will look at that next time. So...